his arms are open wide.
This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Everyone, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We pray that as you listen today, God would use the content of this program to help you better understand His Word and strengthen your relationship with the Savior. Also, while listening today, if you have questions about the message or would like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. Today's message is Standing Up, Standing Firm, delivered by our pastor of outreach and evangelism, Kevin Pierce. Jude, the brother of Jesus, penned a 25-verse letter in the New Testament. It is often an overlooked yet very important part of the Bible. Jude wrote to Christians who were facing difficulty because false teachers had crept into the church. They were corrupting the faith of many believers. This should sound familiar to us because we see false teachers arising in the church today. Jude called the church then and calls us today to stand up for the truths of God. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor of outreach and evangelism, Kevin Pierce.
All right, so we're here today to listen to the Word of God, and today we're going to be in the letter that Jude wrote. As we start, we got to recognize something. We got to recognize that sometimes it's very difficult to interpret the Scripture. The first thing that is necessary to determine is what the original writer intended for his audience to get, and we have to try and come to understand what they would have received from it. Once we get that, then we can work our way to some eternal principles, and then we can take those principles and apply them to our lives today. The first thing we have to do is see what's there. And the second thing is figure out what we ought to do with it. Now, in some ways, Jude kind of makes this process tough, and in some ways, he makes it easier. Jude's going to give us some pictures that are hard to understand because they're connected in other parts of Scripture. And that will make it tougher. But because we don't know to whom Jude wrote, and we don't really know what the exact issue is, these oughts that we're going to get from the book could also be easier to find. Jude is going to address some very difficult subjects. The similarities between Jude's audience and us today is sort of frightening. But the encouragement is the same as well. Jude wants believers to stand up, and he wants believers to stand firm. It was tough to find a photo of Jude. Most of the images that I found were really old, and in all of them, he's holding this weird little medallion. It just made me feel strange. So I went looking. So this photo comes from The Chosen, and I am reasonably certain that it's Jude. However, if you've seen the show and you know that this is the other guy whose name sounds alike, just go with it, okay? Now, Jude, we recognize, is the brother of Jesus. He's also the brother of James, who writes a letter in the New Testament. We meet Jude by name in Mark 6 when there's a crowd of people and someone says, about Jesus, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are his sisters not here with us also? So in Mark 6, Jude seems to be present at some teaching of Jesus. But he's also present three chapters earlier in Mark 6, where we read the following. Then he, Jesus, went home to his house, to where he lived. And the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard about Jesus being there, they went out to seize him, for they're saying, he's out of his mind. At the end of the chapter, the crowds begin to urge Jesus to go out to his family, and Jesus tells them that his family are the ones who do the will of his Father. I gotta wonder what it was like to grow up in a house with Jesus as your older brother. Now, I did a little bit of research, and it's safe for us to conclude that Mary continued to have children after Jesus was born. Jesus and his siblings were probably not terribly far apart in age. So, we have siblings with a sin nature growing up in a home with an older brother that was sinless. Think of how that would feel. But also think of the model that Jesus was to them. He was not just a model of what it means to be an obedient son, but he was a model of what it means to love people. Sometimes we get this idea and we dare not make the mistake of viewing Jesus as super pious, holier than thou, even though he is, and in any way unfun. Jesus would have loved life, and he would have loved nature and creation, and he would have loved people. He would have loved the world around him more deeply than anyone else. His joy would truly be full. Max Lucado went so far as to say that he believed that Jesus would have been the one to laugh the hardest at a good piece of humor. Don't just think of that. Think about the terrible regret that Jude would feel because he never quite put the pieces together until after the resurrection. Perhaps that's why Jude describes himself the way he does in this letter. We don't know a lot more about Jude for certain, beyond the letter. He would have had to have been known as an authority, or the early church would not have begun to recognize his work as part of the canon. Tradition says Jude was martyred in the late 60s, somewhere in Syria, along with Simon the Zealot. Another thing about the book is that there's tons of similarities between Jude and 2 Peter. We don't have time to look at all of those similarities. Maybe Wednesday evening? There are different ideas as to why these books are similar. And no one can say for sure. I read a lot of them that just never satisfied me. You remember we just finished a study of Peter's life. We saw that Peter sort of falls off the scene after Acts. But then our study gives us some very good reasons to believe that Peter continued to have a profound impact on those who were out front. Though he scolded Peter, we recognize that Paul probably learned from him. It's very likely that Mark was heavily influenced by Peter. What if Peter also quietly had an impact on Jude? I think that would be a good way to explain why their two letters are so similar. The audience is also uncertain. They were probably both Jew and Gentile, and given that the letter is written in the late 50s to mid-60s, they had already probably endured the Jewish persecution, which scattered the people from Jerusalem. Based on what Jude said, these people were facing discouragement and doubt due to false teachers in their midst. We don't even know for sure who the false teachers were or what they were teaching. Given these uncertainties, though, it actually becomes easier to find the universal truths that Jude wants us to apply to our lives. Now, I mentioned earlier that we have to figure out what is being said and determine what we ought to do with it. We have this slide on the back that says indicatives and then imperatives, and if I had thought sooner, I probably would have changed the title of the sermon to this. The indicatives describe what is. It's what we see in the text. The imperatives talk about what we ought to do because of what we see. Jude's going to tell his readers, and he's going to tell us how critical this is, how critical the indicatives are if you're going to get the imperatives right. He's going to contrast those who are surrendered to Jesus with those who pursue self. The life and the end of these two types of people are very different. Let's read the first two chapters. It says, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Jude gives us some indicatives here about who and what we have. This will be the basis for all of the imperatives that he's going to give us in the rest of the letter. Jude calls himself a bondslave. Now, a bondslave was different than a servant because a bondslave's life was wholly given to the master. A bondslave had no rights, no future, no anything that was not directly connected to his master. An amazing thing is that when you look at the letter that James wrote, James, Jude's brother introduces him the same way. Again, these two men had known Jesus their whole lives. They wondered at their older brother. They marveled at his teaching and were amazed at his miracles. They wrestled along with everyone else at the truth that this brother was both God in flesh and the Christ for whom they had waited. And they also rejected this with others. Then, after Jesus rises, both would have surrendered to the undeniable evidence and placed their faith in their brother, who was both Lord and Christ, and then be set free to serve God's. You see, all of that gives us a principle from Jude's letter. It is the more intimately that we come to know Jesus, the more joy we find in being his slave, his servant. The right indicatives about Jesus will always lead to the imperative of genuine surrender to him. Jude continues, and he gives his readers and us some truth about who we are and what we have. Jude says we're called. Now, that's not a verb there. That's a noun. It's a participle. It says we are the called. The called ones. When we think about God's calling, we tend to think about it in terms of ministry or position. It's sometimes limited to this life that we live here on earth and what we do for Jesus as ministry. But that's not what Jude has in mind here, nor is this a contact or a summons, even though that's what the verb calling means. He says, we are the called of God, and this is a glorious indicative. Calling is the sovereign work of God to bring people into relationship with himself. It is rooted in him in eternity. It carries with it all of his power to accomplish all that he wants in bringing us to himself. It is God who initiates. It is God who first pursues. We come because he calls. Spurgeon said this about God's election, which is the same thing that Jude refers to as the call. He says, I believe that the doctrine of election, because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure that he chose me before I was born, or else he would have never chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I could never find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. Paul says it this way in Romans 8:30. He said, and those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. God's call covers the whole of God's work to save us. It is a call to himself. And this work of calling is never just about saving us from something. He saves us to something. He saves us for something. His keeping and convicting and justifying and regenerating and sanctifying and glorifying us. And in for all of eternity are wrapped up in his call. Given the rest of this verse, we know that we are the called forever. Jude says that we are beloved in God the Father. This is not just a statement that God feels love towards us. It is more than just the fact that he is committed to our best. This love, look at this, this love is in God the Father. It is rooted in the fact that we are now gloriously connected to this God who does not just love, but is love. This nature of God to love, it envelops us. And this verb here, it's the perfect tense. It means that it is something that is rooted in the deep unknown past that impacts the present and will continue endlessly into eternity. That's what being beloved in God is all about. It comes with the security and the power of God for us to respond to him in love because we are in him. Kenneth Wiest, in his word studies, puts it this way. We are the permanent objects of God's love. We have been loved by God the Father, and with the present result that we are in a state of being the objects of his permanent love, And that love extends not merely through this brief span of this life, but that love extends throughout eternity. This love of God will never end because God never ends. Beloved, we are the called ones. We are beloved in God. We are kept for Jesus Christ. In John 17, 11, Jesus prays that the Father would keep us in His, the Father's name. Multiple places throughout the New Testament speak about God continuing the work He began in us. Our Romans 8 passage that we just read, it treats the finality of this keeping as a present reality. This is another perfect tense verb. It means to keep or to hold in custody for a purpose. We were viewed as persistently held by God in eternity. We are being held by God now, and we will be held by God forever. And look at this phrase again. We are held for Christ. What's this mean? Paul gives us a hint in Philippians 1:6. He says, I am certain that God, who will begin a good work in you, will continue this work until it is finally finished on the day that Jesus Christ returns. This is the great plan of God from eternity for our redemption. The whole of history displays us. God, in His love, calls us. Jesus, God the Son, dies and rises again to ensure and secure our redemption. God saves us in Christ. Then God powerfully holds us in His guard until the day when the Father looks at the Son and says, go get them. Then the Son returns, rescues, finally and fully redeems us, and then the Son presents us back to the Father as the ones He has redeemed, eternally called, and eternally loved for the glory of the Father who keeps us. The great redemptive plan of God. That is who God has made you and I to be. And that is verse 1. This is glory. We're not near done. Having offered indicatives about God's great plan, rooted in Himself, Jude offers more about what our daily lives in Christ are and are supposed to be. Verse 2 says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Jude wants these for us, and he knows that we will have them because of the reality of who God is. Jude is almost unique in that he does not greet the readers of his letters by wanting grace for them. Instead, he wants mercy. So I went looking for a definition of mercy, and interestingly enough, I think Webster's does the best for our purposes. It says, mercy is a kind or forgiving treatment of someone who could be treated harshly. It is a kindness or help given to people that are in a very bad or desperate situation. God is holy and morally perfect as His creation. We owe Him honor. We owe Him obedience. We owe Him worship. Instead, like the people Jude's about to mention, we have rebelled and sinned against this God. Because of this, we earn His judgment and we earn His perfect wrath for sin. He would be just to destroy the sinner. But with mercy, He looks at the miserable state in which our sin leaves us. We can't fix what we broke. Now God acts in kindness to help our situation, John 3:16 says. For God so loved with a pity and compassion for our state that He gave. He acted in kindness to fix what we could not. His one and only Son, who took for Himself the just condemnation we earned and deserve, that whoever believes, surrenders to this great merciful truth, would not perish, never be ultimately condemned, but have everlasting life. The fullest, everlasting life is the fullest expression of God's great mercy and grace. Again, because all of this is part of the eternal plan of God, we did live, are living, and will live in this mercy of God. I wonder if Jude focuses on this mercy because he remembers his life, foolishly failing to see who Jesus was, though living in the same house, regarding Him as possibly crazy, though he saw the authority and miracles, failing to grasp what he should have known until it became inescapable. Jude recognizes the kindness that was given to him in which he still walked. He knew that this kindness was part of God's redemption, and he knew that he needed this mercy each day. And so based on this, he confidently proclaims it as a certain hope for them, for him, and for us. Jude says he wants peace for us. I gained a new truth to share with you. The word peace here comes from a word that means to join. The verb means to join. What was separated or at odds is now brought together. Peace is not the absence of something for Jude and for us. It is the presence of someone. Romans 5:1 says that we have peace with God through Jesus. Verse 2 says that we rejoice in hope because of this. Romans 5:10 says that though enemies of God, we were reconciled. That means we were brought together with in peace and joined to God by the death of Jesus. Now we are being saved by his life. Again, this should result in joy. This peace is the presence of the intimate, growing relationship with God through Jesus. Rooted in all that Jude has just said, it is and should be the reality of daily life. Jude says, may love be ours as well. That love that comes because we are the beloved of God. That perfect, eternal love of God because of who he is directed towards us would be experienced constantly by us. Jude wants these things to be our reality in increasing and full abundance. The word multiplied comes from the same root word as fullness or fulfilled. It's also different from other words in the New Testament. You see, Jude wishes this not as a hope for something that might be. He desires these for the reader because they are a reality for those who are the called, the beloved in God, and the kept for Jesus. So these are powerful indicatives, friend. They are the reason why Jude originally wanted to write to the people. These are things that are truths from God, and they're why we can stand up in this world. And they are the basis for the imperative that he's about to give. This imperative, beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints.
We pause briefly from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We are listening to a message titled, Standing Up, Standing Firm, delivered by our pastor of outreach and evangelism, Kevin Pierce. Jude is telling the reader to contend for the faith against false teachers. But before he does, he lays out some powerful truth about who we are as believers. These truths about God's calling and our position in Christ are what enables us to stand up and stand firm. If you have questions about the message or would like for us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor of outreach and evangelism, Kevin Pierce.
Jude's been gushing about our great salvation. He clearly loves these people. He says he was very eager. It's the same word that Peter uses when he encourages us to diligently work to add to the great things that God has done. Here's the picture. Jude sits down to write with great thoughts about salvation. He puts pen to paper and writes the first line, but can't. He crumbles the sheet and begins again. The same thing happens. He stands. He walks around the room. Nothing. He attempts to sleep, thinking that things will be fresher tomorrow. He's awakened in the middle of the night with a different message on his heart, and nothing else is present in his mind. He is compelled to write what he writes. He wanted to write something that they could sit around the table and share with one another. Instead, he must now stand and proclaim a difficult imperative. He says, contend earnestly for the faith. The word here is the word agonize. Agonize for it. This is the only place in the New Testament where this specific word is used. The picture is one of wrestling or hand-to-hand combat. It's a picture of someone who enters a battle over something they know is precious and valuable. They know that they will face pain and difficulty. They prepare for the contest. Then they stand, they rush into the battle, and they fight with everything they have. Picture yourself defending those you love from some threat. This is how Jude sees those against whom his readers, against the ideas that they must now contend. Don't get the idea that Jude wants us to go out and find people like this and beat them up. At the end, Jude's going to tell us how to contend. The point here is not about the things against whom we fight. It's about how precious the thing for which we fight is. It is about how great the threat is and what our attitude should be. Jude says we're to contend with the faith that was for once and all handed down by the saints. We think about faith correctly when we talk about trust in Jesus. You see, the original readers of Jude were going to face persecution. For some, the picture on the wall behind me might be the last thing that they ever saw in this life. You know, it's not unreasonable to think that we'll face things like this in our life. And this faith in Jesus is going to carry us. But why? Why can we have this confident trust in Jesus? Well, it's because of what we know about him. There is a body of truth in the scriptures that talks about our great God. We believe it to be true. We commit our lives to it. And then our lives confirm further that it is in fact true. Jude is talking about this, but he's talking about much more. Jude would have had the whole of the Old Testament. He probably had all the Gospels except John. He had all of Paul's letters except Timothy and Titus. He had Peter's letter and he had Hebrews. Jude says these are the once and for all faith, this body of truth that has been handed down. The idea of once for all here is more than a reference to when and what. This is what Jude is saying. He's saying that there is nothing else apart from the scriptures of God which can be called the faith. If someone says they have a new thing that is not contained in the text, they're a false teacher. If what is being presented by someone contradicts the Bible, it cannot be the faith. But it's still more than this. The faith is doctrine and duty. It is worship on Sunday and obedience all week. It is teaching and life. It is loving Jesus and taking him to the lost. It is the indicatives and the imperatives. What is true must lead to what we ought to do. What is true of faith cannot be separated from what we must do with faith. We must know it in all its fullness and live it to the fullest. The faith must be held properly, shared profusely, and defended vigorously. Jude now gets to the reason why we're supposed to contend, why we're supposed to stand. He says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude says that these false teachers snuck in through the side door. You know, that's the way it always is. You see, if the devil came in with red face and horn shouting blasphemy, we would catch it. But he comes attractively. Jude says these people have already crept in. They are already in the church. The only way for a false teacher to ever get a foothold is if the people of God are not paying attention to the indicatives. It happens when we are not committed to knowing and growing in this faith handed down. Error never rushes in. It creeps. Our protection comes only from knowing, teaching, and living the faith delivered once for all. Jude says that these people were written down for condemnation long ago. God saw them coming. He knew they'd be there. Error, like truth, never really changes. It just gets repackaged. God has ordained that his people, armed with his truth, would be the ones who would contend for the faith against error. But there's also a comfort in what God says here, because we know that the fate of false teachers is already sealed. So the comfort is that as we contend for this faith, we know the destiny of those who fight against it. We don't have to worry about them as we stand up against what they bring. Jude's going to tell us two major things about these creepers who are without godliness. They turn the grace of God into indecent behavior. They pervert God's grace to excuse perverse sexual desires. In almost all cases, denying the faith will always result in departing from God's design for sex. The high of sexual desire gets substituted for the joy of obeying Christ. Today, we have people claiming to be pastors who would proclaim to us that love is love. They teach others that any sexual desire is honorable and God-given. I even heard one try to claim that Jesus was confused about who he was, and therefore he approves of the sexual confusion being promoted in our culture today. Here, these creepers deny a key aspect of the faith, God's grace. They are gutting the moral imperatives from the grace of God. They proclaim that grace has saved them from sin, but then use this grace to allow for any behavior. But beloved, this denies what grace is. Grace does not just save us from something, it saves us to something. It sanctifies us. It changes us from what we were and is changing us into what God wants us to be. It is not a license to do what we want. It is the never-ending, indwelling power of God in us, enabling us to live an obedient and surrendered life. It is the indicative that makes all of Christ's imperatives possible in our lives. These creepers were marked by an arrogance that vaults self above lordship. They deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. The word master here is despot. We usually give that meaning a negative meaning, but it's not negative here. It talks about the fact that Jesus stands as the absolute sovereign, possessing all authority. He is the king. People will often speak to me about our God, my God, as if somehow he's not God because they aren't believers. But truth is truth. Jesus is the Lord. He is the king, whether or not someone surrenders to him. This is a universal indicative. One day, every knee will bow before him, whether it be in worship or in terror. We come to Jesus as Savior, but remember this, he was Lord long before that. These men were denying the authority of Christ. You've heard it said before, Jesus must be both Lord and Savior, or he cannot genuinely be either. Standing in the faith, always marked by an increasing humility for this gracious despot we serve, since Jesus is Lord, following him demands a change in life. False teachers are always looking for new and fresh things to attract hearers. They present ideas not in the text, or they twist it. I watched a well-known pastor stand in front of a crowd, most of whom would not be believers. He was asked to give them something of value. Rather than exalt Christ, proclaim salvation from sin, and call these people to humble repentance, he led them in a series of I am statements. People are told that God wants them to have their best life now, but are not told that this best life comes from surrender and obedience to the King and repentance from sin. Others will talk about God being on our side as if we get to tell him what we want. They preach that God wants us prosperous while rejecting the truth that peace with God is the prosperity he wants. Some will tell us that we can unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, part of that faith once and for all delivered. They present Adam and Eve as symbols and the flood of Noah as an allegory. But these truths are foundational to understanding the lordship of Jesus and knowing why we so desperately need him. Like the creepers in Jude's day, they get all the indicatives wrong. And when that happens, the imperatives are always perverted. There is an indignation that should be in our minds and our hearts. It should motivate us to contend for the faith, like Jude says. There should be a terror in our hearts regarding the faith of those leading others astray. And there should be a great mercy that motivates us to go so that we can help others escape what is to come. Jude's going to spend the next 11 verses talking about these false teachers. We can't spend a lot of time this morning diving into the details. Maybe Wednesday? But we're going to highlight them this morning. Jude points to the Old Testament first, and he says that these are faithful and disobedient people in verse 5. He points to the Exodus. God delivered his people. He displayed his power and authority. He gave them a covenant. He proved his ability. He commanded them to go into the land, and they did not believe God. They refused to believe him. They disobeyed him. And so they all died. He says that these creepers are utterly rebellious in verse 6 and points to fallen angels, angels that were created by God for a purpose and given a glorious duty. Their imperative should have matched this indicative, but they did not keep their station. Instead, they rebelled against this designed purpose. That rebellion, as it usually does, led to perversion. When people pervert the purpose of God for them, their deepest drives and desires also become perverted. Note something amazing here. We are kept by God. He carefully guards us for a purpose. The angels failed to carefully guard their created purpose, and because of this, they are carefully kept and guarded for a judgment that will someday be revealed and that we will see. Jude uses the destruction of Sodom as an illustration of both the perversion and the judgment that awaits these false teachers. He says they root truth and faith in themselves rather than God's truth in verse 8. Jude references dreaming. He says these people define truth based on their own internal desires and their perceptions and their feelings. Wow. Do we see this happening today even in the church? False teachers project their own views and wants onto God, and they reshape him to fit him what they want him to be. They want riches, therefore God longs for them to be prosperous. They want to engage in whatever sexual practices they wish, so God made them the way they are and approves of them. Their God would never send anyone to judgment. The results of this are always the same. They defile the body, appetite instead of obedience. They despise authority. No one gets to tell them what to do, not even God. They desecrate glory. Their wants become greater than the glory of God. In verse 10, they willfully reject what they know to be true. In Romans 1, Paul says that God's wrath comes because though people knew who God was, they did not worship him as God. Instead, they suppressed the truth by acting wickedly. The end result? They become slaves to their desire. They become foolish people with dark hearts. Here in Jude, he calls them animals. And the end result is this lifestyle destroys them. Jude says that these people became jealous, idolatrous, and ungrateful in verse 11. And he points to Cain, who murdered his brother, and Balaam, who tried to curse the people of God, and Korah, who led people into a rebellion which caused their death. Jude says that these false teachers are self-centered and therefore become ultimately useless in verses 12 and 13. Fellowship with others for them becomes empty unless it fulfills them. They don't have the capacity to truly care for anyone. Like clouds without rain, they bring nothing that will bring growth. There's no real fruit in them, and they will not last for anything meaningful. Jude says that they eventually expose their own shame like waves, white caps on the sea. And he says, like meteors, they shine and then burn out in the air of judgment. Jude says that finally they are destined for profound judgment. He points to a prophecy yet to be fulfilled from Enoch. One day, the creepers, they're going to be utterly judged for what they're doing. And even now, they suffer in themselves. Verse 16 says that they are complainers driven by lust. They boast of what they don't actually have. The only real joy and fulfillment that they can get is to manipulate other people. The picture of verse 16 is that their mouths are so swollen with self that they can only speak what benefits them. This was not a happy, fun time part of the sermon. And you know what? Jude never intended that it would be. He wants us to see what happens when the faith handed down once and for all is not lived out. He wants us to see what happens to the imperatives when the indicatives are wrong. Jude has told us that we need to stand up and stand firm. He's given us the truth about who we are in Christ that make us able to do it. And he's told us that we should contend with the faith. He told us why. In the last verses, he tells us how. First, we're supposed to remember that this struggle is a part of life as contenders. Verses 17 and 18 says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the last day, there will be mockers following after their own lusts." This is clear evidence that the readers did in fact have the writings we mentioned early. Why? Because these words were part of what Peter and Paul and the Gospels and the rest presented. This is the faith handed down that the readers had already. It is the faith that we have. See, it's not a question of whether or not there will be a need to contend for the faith. The question is whether or not we will, and if we'll do it well. Jude says, we contend by standing strong together in this faith. Verses 20 and 21, he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." The verb of the sentence is keep yourselves. It's plural. That means that this is something that all y'all do with me. It's done together in fellowship. Remember that the wrong indicatives of the false teachers, they led to selfishness and depravity. The right indicatives lead to fellowship. We were never meant to contend alone. The verb for keep here is the same one from verse 1. We're always in a state of being carefully kept and guarded because we are always the very objects of God's great love. Jude is saying that our imperative to keep ourselves is rooted in the real indicatives of God's great redemption, which he's already explained. We are kept so we can and we should keep. And we do this as a body together in the love of God. Jude's very specific about how we do this keeping, and it's rooted in the truths of the faith handed down. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, looking forward to the mercy. The verb here is a present active participle. It is supposed to be something, listen to this, building yourselves, it is supposed to be something that we are always actively pursuing. It is not when you get the chance to do this. It is get up in the morning and figure out a way to passionately build one another up. Plan your day around passionately building one another up in the most holy faith. And the verb here, the verb gives the idea of building on a foundation that has already been laid. And the foundation is the most holy faith that we have been given in the text of Scripture. What else do we need? The goal for all of us is to help one another come to a better, deeper understanding of God and his word. We don't need to chase new things. We don't compromise on the truth we have. Instead, we encourage one another to understand the fullness of the indicatives. Why? Because we've got to get the imperatives right. Jude says that building ourselves depends on the indwelling Holy Spirit. You see, we're not like the false teachers. We don't look to dreams. We don't look to the ideas of culture or men that are not found in the Scriptures. We depend upon the Spirit that God gave us to indwell us, to guide us into truth. We look away from self to God. We surrender to the power and the authority of Jesus. And this is what brings us fruitfulness, fulfillment, and victory. And again, this is a constant, active pursuit that we do together. Finally, Jude says, our constant, abiding, eagerly expectant hope is the victory that is already ours in Jesus. Beloved, we will not always be contending. And in a way, we will always be contending. We should. It's not easy. We're tempted to do things we're not. We struggle with what we ought to do. But we are always to be pointing one another in the difficult times, if nothing else, to the day for which we are kept. That day when the Father says to the Son, go get them. And it is this indicative that gives us courage to together pursue the imperatives, and we contend by taking the faith to others. Jude reminds us of the mercy so forward in his life, and we're to pursue with others this compassion for their misery which God has pursued us. We offer this compassionate hope to those among us who are shaken in their faith by the world. We insulate them from the creepers when we do this. We take the gospel and the faith to the lost. We pluck them out of the fire and we rescue them, and we confront false teachings and teachers who try to deceive. We guard ourselves from their ideas with fear, and in fear we warn them about the judgment that's coming on them. Jude ends where he began, with God. This rich and powerful end of this letter, which has had such difficult themes, he starts with the fact that God is able, and that able means he has all the power that is necessary to do what he's going to do. And it says he's able to keep. We've heard this word over and over again, but look at this. Jude uses a different word here than he has throughout the letter. The idea here is to guard closely or to hold. But the idea is not to put a ring around to protect. The idea is to gather in close to the chest, to hug, to hold closely. God is drawing us by his power into intimate relationship. He holds us close, and it is this holding close that enables us to walk without stumbling and to stand right in front of him blameless. It is his work. It is this intimate work of God that enables us to do the oughts well. And what's the result? The result is that we get to shout, and that's what the word means, to shout with praise. We are the called. We are the beloved. We are the kept. We are empowered, and we are held close. And our response in the contending is always praise. I never saw this before. I'd always pictured this stuff as something that I look forward to in the future. But it's not. Do you know why? Because these verbs here in this last verse, they're infinitives. They are be verbs. They are the once and for all things that God is doing right now. This is our reality right now. This is the indicative. The what is our standing before God. Why? Because we are the called, we are beloved, and we are kept. And the only way we can respond is to do just what Jude does. Our lives, our lips, and our conduct as we contend is to give to God through Jesus the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and authority for all time and now and for all the forevers. Will you say amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the mighty King of glory. It is your truth, the body of faith, which we have been given once for all, that is the indicatives, the things that we should know, that govern the things we should do. Jesus, I am not so foolish as to believe that there are not people in this room who are apart from Christ. So right now, because you're the sovereign Lord of glory, the one who died and rose again, the one who calls people to salvation, we ask you that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you convict some of sin today. You convict them of the wrong indicatives, the things they believed about self, the world, life, you. That you would bring them to a place where they recognize their sinfulness. Not so they can feel shameful, but so they can come to you, the Savior. That they'd recognize their deep need to substitute the death of Christ for their doom and their fate. That they would surrender in whole self to the goodness that is in you, Lord Jesus. And that they would invite you to be Lord and to be Savior. and for the beloved in the room, the called, the beloved, the kept. Lord Jesus, we look around our world and we fret and we worry because we see the degradation of the world. And we look at the church today, so many of us, and are grieved about the false teachings, the bad indicatives that end up causing perverse imperatives. You've told us how to contend. We contend by knowing your truth, by building one another up, by praying in the Holy Spirit, by taking the truth outside of these walls. Replace our fear. Replace our fretting with a bold courage, recognizing that you have called us to this great work of contending for the faith. Cause us to be people of the book, living for the King, pursuing one another in love for the glory of the one who calls us, loves us, and keeps us. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the message today. Just like the early church, false teachers are present in the church today. Our response to false teaching is to stand up on the faith we have been given and to stand firm. Please join us for some discussion about the message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
It always amazes me when I think about the family life of Jesus, and this is just interesting that Pastor Kevin would bring up Jude, who probably was a younger brother of Jesus, almost certainly was. But just thinking about their family life, they lived in Nazareth. We always think about this little village where, you know, they maybe had a little shop out back where Joseph made stuff. That's just not true. A big town of Sepphoris, 3 miles away, Herod Antipas built that as the jewel of Galilee. It was the capital city. And there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus and Joseph worked in Sepphoris, 3 miles away, building this massive, beautiful city. Has a theater. You can go there now. The ruins are there. Big theater in it. I mean, this was a place where they spent life. And then you think about his younger brothers probably spending time with them in Sepphoris, maybe even in the building industry. And then Joseph disappears out of all history, probably died, which means Jesus very possibly became the head of a construction company, and maybe young Jude working for his big brother Jesus. Think about that. That's very, very possible of how history may have unfolded. And then when Pastor Kevin says, think about the fact that Jude had a sin nature and Jesus did not. Think about them working side by side on a job and one having a sin nature and one not. Now, there's where we really start to understand the reality of history as it actually unfolded.
I'm struck by the fact that Jude says contend, and the thing that convicted me at the end of this message as I'm literally standing in the pulpit was what contending looks like. And contending has to involve the indicatives and imperatives. You've got to know the truth. You've got to understand what the truth is. It can't be words about God. It's got to be the word of God. And to contend, you can't be alone. The end verbs and the end passage there, the last few verses, are all about fellowship around this truth, this faith. And in order to contend effectively, you have got to be building one another up in your most holy faith. And that includes being built up. And so many of us, either we fall down because we're not in a place where we're hearing the truth, or worse yet, we have allowed ourselves through individualism or COVID or whatever it is to be separated from one another. So my encouragement to all of us this morning is you can't contend for the faith by yourself. If you're not in a church somewhere and you're just listening to us, we encourage you, come join us. Go somewhere, but be with other believers who are standing on the faith that can build you up. Remember, you cannot contend alone. You weren't designed to.
Something Pastor Kevin said that really stood out to me in his message, and I quote, "The faith is doctrine and duty, worship on Sunday and obedience all week, teaching and life, loving Jesus and taking him to the lost. It is indicatives and imperatives. And what's being said here is that God has done everything for us. He lived the life we can never live, and he died the death we should have all died. And there's a response that ought to come from that, that should be oozing out of every pore, joyful obedience to the King of Kings and the Lord of all Lords. Our everyday lives should reflect the glory and goodness of God. Something that I'm struck by, as Pastor Kevin had mentioned this, the importance of contending for the faith. God is calling us to contend for the faith. And I think about Jude. Like Pastor Sam said, more than likely, the brother of Jesus. And what's amazing to me in his letters, he doesn't announce or pronounce himself in that way. And I think it's out of reverence and out of humility. Not that he would have been wrong to do that, but I think that was probably the disposition of Jude. And I love how the book of Jude ends. It's one of the most beautiful, I might say, the most beautiful doxology in all of Scripture, Jude 24, 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand without blemish in the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these truths that we've been talking about today. May each one of us, within the sound of our voice, including us, may we contend for the faith well. May we do all things for your glory and for your honor. May you keep us all on the straight and narrow. May we not forget our first love. May we always, always live our lives for your glory and for your honor and for your renown. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. If you're not certain that you have the hope that comes from knowing Jesus, we encourage you to contact us. You can text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. If you are searching for a church home, we invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. Again, for more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May your life exhibit the calling, the loving, and keeping power of God this week. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.